Well, it is a joy to be here with you once more. I think this is now the third year. Love keeps no record of wrong, but it hopefully keeps record of right or something like that. So it's good to be with you once more. And let's turn to God's Word, Ephesians chapter 2. You know, it was referenced, I think, in the pastoral prayer that our congregation's names are both grace. We like your name a lot. And so what we're going to do this afternoon is simply take a very well-known text, Ephesians 2, first 10 verses, and do a bit of a grace primer. Why are you here? Where do you come from? And where should you be going? And the same for us in Jersey City. Where do we come from? Where are we at by God's grace? And where ought we set our hearts towards? Ephesians chapter 2, this is God's holy and inspired word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that now as we turn to your word, you would bless the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth, that they would both be pleasing in your sight. For you are our God, our Lord, and our Redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The food downstairs was delicious. It was magnificent. It was truly a banquet. And the last bit of it was even more so, right? A real banquet. And it's a sort of feast that helps us understand the riches of God's goodness to us. But I tell you what, if you really wanted to enjoy that feast, not that anyone here didn't, perhaps a lifetime of eating bad food would do it, or maybe eating no food would do it as well. It's beautiful being in Fairlawn. It's good to breathe that fresh air, Jersey City, not so much, right? But we are prepared for fresh air here because sometimes we don't have very good air. It's all kind of the same, right? North Jersey smog. But you see, you're primed for good air after your lungs have had their fill of bad air. So when we come to God's Word this afternoon, many of us live in a fishbowl. All of us, quite honestly. We all live in the fishbowl of God's goodness. And you know, we just presume on it. And we're working through some aspects of God's grace and a doctrine of salvation at our church. So some of this might be fresh on our congregation's mind from this morning. But we all presume on God's grace, right? And we just think that's the way it ought to be. Except it's not. It's not. What we're going to see here in our text is that salvation, what is salvation? It is God's unmerited, undeserved grace. Simply what it is. It's in our names. Grace OPC, Grace Reformed Church, we in our names testify of what salvation is. And then, at the very end, we're going to just ask very quickly the question, what is salvation for? What is salvation for? So, notice first of all, what God saves us from, verses 1, 2, and 3. Here we have the old creation. And what were we? Where did we come from? And this is true of all of us, whether or not you were born in the church, whether or not you were baptized as an infant, as a teenager, as an adult. This is you because of Adam. Paul says very clearly, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. We were dead. There are many descriptors for life outside of Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about us being lame. The Bible talks about us being blind, deaf, sick. And yet the one descriptor that summarizes it all is dead. Right? Because someone who's dead is blind. Someone who's dead is lame. Someone who's dead is utterly sick. And that's what we were. We were born not into a state of neutrality, right? We don't have a tabula rasa within us. We are born dead on arrival. That's what God says. Every man and woman, when they were born dead. They have no desire for God. They're unresponsive. And this is the inheritance we receive from our first father, Adam. In Adam's fall, we fell all. And yet, this deadness is not a one-time event, right? Someone dies and that's it, physically. And yet, this spiritual deadness is not like that. We are not mere corpses. But rather, notice what it says, in which you once walked. You were dead, and yet you're walking. It's the walking dead, literally. Walking here is a synonym for living. And so what Paul is getting at, what God is getting at, is apart from Christ, you and I, beloved, we were in active rebellion against God. And there's not a part of us that remains untainted. There's not some kind of pure, pristine part in the unbelieving man or woman or teenager and child that is unfallen, but rather every part of our lives is used and conscripted against God for disobedience, for rebellion, to live in the threefold slavery that Paul then outlines. There are three tyrants we follow. We follow the world, we follow Satan, we follow ourself. Notice what he says in verse 2. It's going to get grim, but we need to understand the grimness, the darkness, before we understand the grace. In verse 2 he says, in which he once walked, following the course of this world. Following the course of this world. That's the first tyrant that we loved, that we served. We were under the control, the current, the pull of this world. We were devoted followers, Paul says. We weren't on the sidelines, but we cheered on with the world and in the world. And what is the world? The world here, we need to understand the world is defined in various ways in Scripture. The world is the created order, right? And that's not bad. Trees are not morally bad, right? Grass and all that. The world can be other things. And specifically here, it's that dominant system of anti-Christ, anti-Christian belief. Anti-Christ, anti-Christian, Christian lies. And that's what we were committed to. And it takes any number of forms, right? It can have a Eastern look. It could have a Western consumerist look. People might be collectively religious. They might be individualistically spiritual, right? Which is the vogue, right? I'm spiritual, not religious. Right? It can take any number of forms. And yet, Satan and the world is content with anything you believe in, as long as it's not God, as long as it's not Christ, as long as it's not the Word. And this is, you see, this is the world we live in the world, the unbelieving world, seeks since the fall of Adam to live apart from God and to live against God. We followed the course of the world. But you see, when you get dead people together, you get a kingdom of dead people, right? And every kingdom has a king. Every kingdom has a ruler. So who rules the dead here? Well, we're told, Paul says, following not just the course of this world, but following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, is also a tyrant who rules over who? The sons of disobedience. You see, when Adam disobeyed God, he didn't go from tyranny to freedom, which was the lie, right? You're going to be as God. You're going to be free. You're going to be liberated. No, disobedience always takes a man, a woman, a child, a teenager from freedom to tyranny. That's always the movement of disobedience. It's from freedom, walking in God's ways, to the tyranny of Satan. And let me tell you, Satan is a tyrant. He's vicious, promising heaven and earth and delivering death in its wake. And yet, we are not just slaves apart from Christ, Paul says, to things outside of us, the world, the devil. We're slaves to ourselves. Verse 3, the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We are apart from Christ, Paul says. We are slaves to self. Whatever we want, we seek to have. Whatever we crave, we want it. We desire it, and we're born this way. You never have to teach a child to crave, to covet, to desire, to lust after things, after a toy, after some candy. It comes naturally to them. It comes naturally to us all. And Paul mentions this, among whom we once walked. We once lived, all of us. Because you see, it's not the case that some of us are better than others. Some of us would have found Christ on our own rather than others. No, we are all in the same position. We're all on the same sinking, dead boat. And God does His work, which we'll look at in a moment, amidst and from among the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience who love lies, who seek to reinvent God in his or her own image. And we're slaves to sin. We're slaves to self by nature. This disease, this cancer is in us. You see, it's not outside of us. The problem is in us. We are it. Man is not born, you see, an heir of God's love. Right? We're all God's children. That's what the world, if they mention God at all these days, would have you believe. And yet that's an utter lie, God says. We're born inheriting not God's love, but God's anger and His just condemnation. And so when you take the whole of this picture, it's very grim. And you see just by tangent here that there is no such thing as free will. And as we seek to evangelize, I know here in Fairlawn, Pastor John seeks to be a witness, seeks to be out. Go with him. But as you go with him, know that it's not your persuasive skill. It's not this evidence or that evidence that's going to finally tip people over to Christ. Right? You just got to choose Christ on their own. No, there is no free will in man. He is, according to Scripture, a slave. And he has a hook in his nose and is being pulled by his own self, by the devil, by the world. He has not a free will, but a will that needs to be freed if he is ever to be saved. That's who we were. And you see, Paul must draw the canvas very darkly, very grimly, of life apart from Christ in order to show what? In order to show us the feast, the life, the brightness, and the light that we have only in Jesus Christ. And that's what we find beginning in verse 4. And it's just a torrent, a cascading of grace and God's unmerited, undeserved work for us. This is who we were, Paul says. In verse 4, he then turns and says, but God. If you know Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher of 100 years ago in London, England, he had a sermon entitled, But God. And he just preached on those two words. Because you see, those two words are the sum and the substance, the kernel of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, of what salvation is, but God. Verses 1, 2, and 3, that's the natural course of events. That's what we ought to expect from man apart from Christ as he feasts in the garbage of his own sin and desire. And yet God comes forth and interrupts that natural course of events and brings now an intervention, a new course, a new state of affairs. Man was dead in sin, but in Christ there is but God. But God makes him alive in Jesus Christ. Man, apart from Jesus, is alienated, and yet but God brings him close, brings him near, makes him a son, a daughter of the King. Man is a child of wrath, but God makes him now an adopted son and daughter of love. And what is God's work here? Well, in the ESV that I'm reading, and you might be reading a different translation, but God is then separated from the rest of the clause. We're given a couple of sub-clauses that we'll come back to. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did God do? Made us alive together with Christ. You got to go down to verse 5. But God made us alive together with Christ. And what did he do? He resurrected us, yes. He made us alive together with Christ. And then in verse 6, he raised us up to heaven. He raised us, all of us who are in Jesus Christ, up to heaven. And then to cap it all off, the third stage of resurrection and exaltation that we enjoy in Christ is that now he seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These three things Jesus does. He raises you from the dead, he brings you into heaven, and he seats you with Christ together with him in heavenly places. Did you know that's the same work God the Father does for Jesus? If you know Ephesians 1, what comes right before we see in verse 20. This is the same work that God does for his Son. Verse 19 says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There it is, number one. And seated him at his right hand, where? That's number two. In the heavenly places, that's number three. You see, what is salvation? Salvation is God the Father taking your life that's dead and uniting your life with the life of Jesus. Jesus who is made alive from the grave. Jesus who's raised from earth to heaven. Jesus who's not just raised into heaven, but is seated at God's right hand. This is what salvation is. And this, of course, is the doctrine of our union with Christ. Whatever happens to Jesus, if you're in Jesus, happens to you too. So that just as the resurrected Christ, because of his resurrection, has a new kind of existence, never to die again, so it is with you. You have a new existence. You have a new heart to love God, to serve God, never to be dead again. As Christ is raised into heaven and into heaven's environment, so it is with you. Your life is hidden in Christ in heaven. And you no longer primarily are a citizen of earth. Now, you are, right? Citizen of this country, citizen perhaps of another country. And yet, in the first instance, Paul says in another place in the New Testament, you are citizens of heaven. Your citizenship is above. And because of that, you are to seek the things that are from above with the eyes and the sight of faith. And then, just as Christ was seated at God's right hand, the place of preeminence in the whole universe, the place of triumph, the place that speaks and proclaims of His utter victory over death, over sin, over the world, over all the powers of this world. That's true of Christ. If you're united to Christ, it's true of you too. You have in you the very power, the very resurrection power of Christ, so that you are more than a conqueror, more than victorious over anything that would seek to enslave you. This is what salvation is. It's God mercifully uniting you to Christ. And you see, all that you have, all that you possess, all the grace, all the goodness in your life, it's only in and with and through Jesus. Nothing apart from Him. That's God's work. Now, why did God do this? What's His motive? Well, we're told His motive in verse 4 and 5 and 8. But God made us alive together with Christ, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. And then He again repeats it in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. What moved God to save you? What moved God, you who were dead, you were a worm, you were apart from Christ, to save you? Did God look down and see something worthy, something lovable in you? Did God grade humanity on a curve and He took the top 1% of the 1% and say, you know, they ought to be saved. They deserve this. No. God. What's the motive for your salvation? God. God who is what? God who is rich in mercy. God, because of His love, He is no miser. He is not a cheap God. He is rich, abounding in grace, abounding in mercy. He delights in mercy. Romans 5:8, Romans 5:9, Romans 5:10 tell us, while we were sinners, while we were dead, while we were enemies, while we were far off, while we hated God, God loved us. God loved you and saved you and adopted you and cleansed you and washed you and gave you a new name and a new family and a new destiny and a new life. And then He repeats it again in verse 6, in verse 8, and to the end of our text. By grace you have been saved, not your own doing. Not a result of works. It's impossible. You see, once you understand total depravity, once you understand the true state of man, you know it's impossible for man to lift a finger to do anything for himself. And it must be all a gift of God. A gift of God so that no one may boast. You see, that's the beauty of grace. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. We all start in the same place, dead on arrival. And by God's grace, we're all in the same place. By His grace. So that no one may boast. So that God may get all the glory. As Paul says, all that I had, it was a lot. And it was impressive. It was. Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Regarding the law, he thought himself blameless. And yet he says, I count it all as loss for the surpassing worth of Christ in order to know Christ. You understand? I could brag about who I am, what I've done. I could brag. I could go on. I could shame all of you, Paul says. But it means nothing. Because it didn't get me one inch closer to Jesus. One inch closer into the kingdom of God. What place is there for our boasting? There is no place for boasting. in ourselves, but there is every place for boasting in God and saying, I'm a nobody, as we used to say in the Pentecostal church, I'm a nobody, telling everybody about somebody. You don't need to know who I am. You need to know who Jesus is. Because I can't save you, but Jesus can, even as he has saved me. That's what salvation is. Salvation is God taking decrepit, old creation and making it new in Jesus Christ. But finally, as we conclude, what is salvation for? What is salvation for? Well, we know that ultimately, if we've seen Ephesians 1, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And even in our text, in verse 7 of chapter 2, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is salvation for? Ultimately, it's for God's glory. It's for his praise. You are a trophy of what God does in the world. And you are to show forth the way you live, his grace and his glory. But how do we do that? How do we do that? How is God exalted? How is God glorified and praised by us? Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We show forth God's glory and his praise when we live for him. When we show that he has truly done a work in our lives, that we are his workmanship created anew in Jesus to be conformed to Jesus. We have been recreated by Jesus to do what? We have been saved for what? To walk in the good works God prepared beforehand. You have been saved for good works. You have been saved to love God, to obey God, to joyfully serve God. You know why? Because 10, 20 years ago when you were dead in your sins, you couldn't do that. And yet, you know the Westminster, I don't need to tell you. What is the end of man? What's the purpose for which man created, God created man? To glorify and enjoy him forever. You know it, I don't. Thank you. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we've been saved for, and that's what obedience is. We weren't saved by works. Our works would have been dead, but we have been saved for good works. Our former walk was in sin, but our new walk is in Jesus Christ. And so before you knew Christ, you used to put yourself first, right? You lived for number one, for self, for your own pleasure. You grasped that status, you grasped respectability, you lived for others in a perverted way. And yet now God says you are to live for others because you live for God, serving others, not in order to gain salvation, not in order to gain their respect, but because God has loved you, because God has served you by dying for you on the cross. And so there's a whole life of good works ahead of us, brothers and sisters, young and old, that we are to embrace, that we are to say, yes, Lord, thank you. Before I couldn't. I was unable to serve you. I was unable to walk in Christ. But now I can. And so I can serve you. I can sacrifice for others. I can help welcome others into the fellowship here at Grace OPC. I can help in whatever needs to be done here at Grace OPC. And I can exert myself in Christ. And Christ tells you, get to work. Get to work. Beloved, what can wash away my sins, your sins, our sins. What can make us whole again? Not yourself, not me, not you, not anything we can do. Because what we were was dead. Only the blood of Christ, only the power of the Father uniting us to Christ and the Spirit now empowering us to live for Him. That is our life now. And this is who you are, called to be united to Christ, called to now live for Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what grace, what manifold mercy you have given to us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we do adore you this afternoon for every good, gracious, mighty work that you have performed in us and for us. So, Father, we ask, help us to be grateful because often we're not. Help us to love you because so often we are so loveless. And help us to obey you with a hearty faith all the days of our lives, Father, because so often we go astray our own way in unbelief. Hear us for these things and answer us according to your riches and mercy, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.